haven't we always sacrificed our children, put them in harm's way in many different situations over our generations? Is this story that different? We send our kids off to war. You know, never thought of that before. Is this story a parable of that? Just keep that in the back of your mind as we continue here. But I would like to start us off this session with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear God, do not bring us to the test. That's in the Lord's Prayer. And after struggling with this text, you may believe why we say, do not bring us to the test. It was interesting. I somewhat facetiously went around and talked to about a dozen people today to see if they could bring their child with today in order that we could use a child to be sacrificed on the altar here. And I was... Well, thank God you didn't make them. I was amazed at the comments I got. I mean, not amazed because I make these flippant comments myself, but how many said, well, it depends on the day whether I want them sacrificed or not. You know, that's kind of in our genre, you know. Oh, yeah, boy, would I like to do something, you know. But when we get into the story, hopefully we won't make those comments like that ever again. But if you want, we don't know how big. I'm not going to make you do anything. You can do that. We don't know how big or how old, as far as I know. If any of you do know this, I'd like to know. But we don't know how big Isaac was. We know he was weaned, but he was somewhere between roughly, I would say, 8 and 15. He was old enough to carry the wood for the altar for the sacrifice on his back. So we'll say, roughly, how old are you? Roughly 12 years old. Roughly that size. You are Isaac today, but you won't have to go any further to the sacrifice pit than right here. So you can relax. 19 verses. In 19 verses, the whole world of Abraham changes. Everything that Abraham has been longing for, everything that he has gone this way and this way and that way and this way around all of the Mediterranean area there. 25 years they were waiting any day now to conceive and nothing happened. Talk about an infertility problem. They finally do conceive, and this gift that most of us who are infertile, I'm one of those people, how overprotective we are of our children then. And then you have this story. I want you to listen to it. 19 verses long, and we'll move on from there.
After many years without a child, Abraham and Sarah had their promised son, Isaac. Now, after everything else, God put Abraham to the test. The Lord said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he gathered the wood for the burnt offering. They went towards the mountain which God had chosen. Abraham left his servants at the bottom of the mountain and said, my son and I will climb this mountain and worship. Stay here until we return. Then Abraham placed the wood for the offering on Isaac's shoulders, and the two of them walked on together. My father, Isaac said. Here I am, said Abraham. And Isaac asked, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide the lamb, my son. And Abraham and Isaac came to the place chosen by God. Abraham built an altar. He laid out the wood for the fire, and he bound Isaac to the altar for sacrifice. Now Abraham lifted the knife in his hand to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. You wouldn't withhold even your son, your only son, from me. Abraham looked up. He saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. He took the ram, sacrificed it instead of his son. Then Abraham called the place Adonai Yireh, which is to say, God will see to your needs. God will provide. And the angel called out, the Lord says, I swear on myself that because you did not withhold your only son, I will bless you. You will have more children than the sky has stars and the seashore sands. And all the nations of the world are blessed because you obeyed my voice. And Abraham came down the mountain to his servants, and together they walked to Beersheba. Now, Sarah lived 127 years, and she was buried in the town of Hebron, in the land of Canaan.
In hearing that, I always like to ask people who have maybe read it, looked at it before, anything new just pop out that you hadn't heard before? Yes.
Did Sarah know beforehand? I know it doesn't say in the scripture, but she was protected, jealous, if she knew I had to have, and if she didn't, when she found out after?
One of the intriguing things, which we have no direct answer to, is how silent Sarah is here. Sarah is not a part of this conversation at all. It's almost as if Abraham heard God, got up, it says early in the morning, then I would add, wrote Sarah a little note, honey, I'm going to go up to Moriah, which is about a 3-day walk, so I'll be back in probably about a week, and I'm going to do a sacrifice. So, don't worry, I'll be home soon. Your love, Abe. Oh, P.S., by the way, I am sacrificing our dear son, Isaac. I would think this would have been, as I said last time, how she went ballistic. I think this might be another time that she would have gone ballistic. We don't know. We can speculate, and that's one thing we can speculate today. How might Sarah felt about this? If this voice would have come from God to Sarah, would it have had the same outcome? Maybe we can think about that too.
I noticed that Isaac was referenced as his only son.
Mm-hmm.
And after yesterday, of course, that stuck out.
Yeah. His only son. Now let's make sure. Now this is God is saying now, because of the banishment and stuff, this is your only son. Now we're not, just because you're going to sacrifice him, it doesn't mean you can go back now to Ishmael. This is your only son. That's true. Yeah.
I've never heard anybody talk about how this might have affected Isaac's relationship with his old man. I'm not sure that do that to a kid. I think he'd always look at you kind of carefully. And if you're going to rely on him to take care of you in your old age,
it affected Isaac's and Abraham's relationship, I think, immensely. You notice, did you not, that Isaac did not go down the mountain with his dad? It says that Abraham went down the mountain and walked together with his servants back. Where's Isaac? Hopefully he didn't leave him up there bound.
Yeah.
But there's no discussion. Father and son never, in Scripture at least, have another conversation. God never appears to Abraham again. Isaac is, I think, at this point, a very psychologically dead, abused kid. And if you look at this, why we add a little bit of 23, if you notice they added a little bit of 23, Sarah there lived to 137 or something like that.
27
and dies. I mean, that's the next verse after all this. I mean, did this kill her? And in two chapters later, here we have Isaac, the new patriarch, the new hope, laying in bed ill for 20 years. Blind, there's about three things that something. By the way, there's a rabbinic story that says as Abraham had his knife up over Isaac, their eyes met, and the tears from Abraham's eyes dropped into Isaac's eyes. And from that point forward, Isaac had a hard time seeing. Has something to do with this. You had some sort of... No? Yeah.
Comment. Two things. Number one, the angel told Abraham, you know, stop from harming. Did Isaac see the angel? That's one.
Mm-hmm.
Item two, in order for this story to get to us, because Isaac is the lineage by which we get this information, Isaac must have known the whole story. He must have understood what happened.
Mm-hmm. You might have understood it, or you might have seen the angel, but the impact before you knew the story, the outcome, or before you saw the angel can still be, I think, devastating. Mm-hmm. Traumatic, yes. Yeah.
Madeline Lengel wrote in one of her books, the midrash of one of her students, that said that Abraham flunked the test. God was testing Abraham, and he did not pass.
Why did he not pass?
He did not pass because he was going to kill his son, and that there are times when one has to defy authority, even God.
Interesting. There are other interpretations to try to get us out of this very painful angst that this text puts us into. One is this Rosenblatt book is in the bookstore. She interprets this as a dream. And if you play it out as a dream, it's Abraham's dream, Abraham's worst nightmare. What would be the worst thing Abraham could possibly do? Abraham could kill the covenant, could kill the promise. And so this is a dream Abraham is having, and it never really happened. Ha, that's what she says. She's wrong. She doesn't agree. The other one is that there was children's sacrifices running rampant all over the place. And here we have the Israelites making a clear statement that children's sacrifices by doing this is wrong. Animal sacrifice is okay, children's sacrifice is not okay. This is definitely a part of this story, but I don't think it's the major. It gets us off the hook too quickly, like that one. Even though I like it, I'm going to be thinking about it. Yes?
Abraham doesn't attempt to deal with God or bargain with God or plead with God in any way. Okay, I'll do it. It does seem like a lack of connection there somehow.
Is it a lack of connection? Here we have, I thought that all the way through, about halfway through last hour's session. So I'll tell you where I'm currently thinking. Here's Abraham. In my notes I say that Abraham here argued with God with Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, come on, God. What if there's only a few righteous people? Do you think possibly you could let the rest go free too? You know, and just kept wheeling it down. I mean, Abraham, to making all this money and all this other sorts of things when he was in Egypt, he knew how to bargain. There's several times where it shows that. Abraham, totally, totally silent here, and does it. My present thought is that Abraham realized, my God, what you're asking me to do is to let me know that I am committing adultery. Idolatry. Idolatry. I am committing idolatry. I do put my faith and my trust in Isaac, the promised one, not in you. I am confusing the giver and the gift. You're right. Isaac has become my God. Read Søren Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling. There's Master Eckhart prayed a prayer in one of his first 8 sermons that is about 1 line long, and I prayed it for 9 months trying to understand it. And the prayer is this: God, rid me of God. God, rid me of God. God, rid me of God. God, rid me. I got it. I got it. God, capital G, rid me of God, small g. Yeah, good. Amen. Shoot. God, capital G, rid me of God, capital G. God's supposed to rid me of God's self. What does that mean? I came to believe that sometimes our conceptions of God, which are true, sometimes, gets in the way of having new visions of who and what God is. So for me to witness God anew, I may have to suspend judgment about who and what this God is. And I think Abraham, when Abraham heard this voice from God to sacrifice Isaac, came to this realization that I cannot create God in my own image, back to Genesis now, Genesis 1 and 2. That I have to be created in God's image. And we all too often create God in our image. And it's supposed to be the other way around. And this text is a very difficult text, struggling with all of that. But anyway, that's kind of where my current provisional hunches are on this text. Yes?
I guess I see something different in this text.
Oh, good.
Well, and the fact that when Isaac asks his father where the lamb is, Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. And in that culture, it was very, human sacrifice before God came on the scene was pretty common. Mm-hmm. And so I'm wondering if God isn't teaching Abraham that human sacrifice is not the way to him, but the lamb is the way to him, and he will provide it.
Mm-hmm. That's definitely one interpretation, and that's been a very popular interpretation, and that's definitely a part of the story. It's definitely a part of the story. But there is something else in this story that I think we cannot get around, and that is that God wants Abraham to be faithful to God.
Correct.
And to be faithful to God means you got to put God first. And to put God first means, and this is the catch-22, you can't put Isaac first. And what does all that mean? So let's start looking at the text. See where we go with it here. Twenty-two, two. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It's the word here in the Septuagint, at least. Just an interesting footnote here. Beloved son, take your beloved son. Beloved son appears four times in the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. Three times in this chapter, and one time in Mark. Behold your beloved son. For what it's worth, that's just a little tease. Go forth is the exact words that were used when God called Abraham in the first place. And so what we have here, the first call was asking God to give up his past, to give up his father's house, the land and everything else, and head south towards Cana. And then he found that there's already people there, and there's a drought and famine, and so he ended up going to Egypt and came back. Now, this call, what we have, is God is asking Abraham to give up his future, his son. And there's a little bit of tension there. Another footnote, Mount Moriah is traditionally now perceived. Any of you know this, where Mount Moriah is?
The temple.
Many people think this is where the site of Jerusalem is. that where this, if this is the sacrifice right here, if this is where Isaac was almost sacrificed, up rose the temple. And around it became the city that we call now Jerusalem. Interesting. 22:2, the word love there, you can't find the word love anywhere before in the Bible. It's kind of ironic that the first time the word love appears in Scripture is in this story. I'm not sure that this would be in Hebrew, not Greek, but I don't know what the Greek Septuagint, I don't know what they would have translated it for, so I'm not sure which love. I will be sure tomorrow if you want to know. What we have here is a story that's so terrifying. In fact, let me just kind of tell it. We've heard it. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. I will show you where. Gets up early in the morning, takes his son and his two servants with him. After about a 3 days' walk, he tells his servants to wait, puts the wood on the back of his own 12-year-old, we'll say, son, and says, come, son, let's go. That's when the son may be noticing something's different about Abraham. Asks. Now, you had, by the way, 3 days here. 3 days of introspection. 3 days to maybe talk to your son about what I'm about to do here. Or 3 days of just utter silence, knowing what he has to do. We don't know. But here we have them walking together, as it says. Walking together. And they come up, and the son asks Abraham, what? Where's the sacrifice? Oh, God will provide. I wonder if Isaac knew that something was wrong. Or was Isaac just, okay, yeah, you taught me well. Sure, God will. Dumb question. Gets up there, builds the altar. Isaac probably helps build the altar. And all of a sudden, he says, give me your hands. And he binds them together. Binds his feet together. Puts him up on the altar. Now, we don't know if Isaac is a willing participant in this, or is kicking and screaming and whatever. I don't know. Either way, it's horrendous. Lays there. Abraham takes the knife. Some people say it's the same knife that he circumcised Isaac with, which has all sorts of connotations other places. Raises the knife up over his son. And his son is not laying face down now. Laying right there, most likely. And is about to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart. And that's when the last call from God, an angel comes. Abraham, Abraham. What does it say? Do not sacrifice. How is it worded there?
Do not lay your hand.
Do not lay your hand.
Or do anything to it.
How do you think Isaac might have felt? Any thoughts?
My God, he was scared to death. And here he was a willing son that was willing to follow his father's obedience and not put up any that fuss that you would know of in the Bible. And here he was willing strictly to follow his father's cry. And this is similar to what Jesus did on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he was the Lamb in the same land of the world. And here, he was willing to give up his son, just like his only son, just like God was going to give up his son.
Carl Jung wrote a little book called God's Answer to Job, in which Jung says that Jesus had to come and die, or suffer and die, to atone for what God did to Job. I would say that there's some parallels you could say about this story with Isaac, that as God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, God's answer to Isaac is that I will send my son and sacrifice my son. I don't know if it makes the story any easier.
It doesn't help me.
But it's an interesting parallel here. So that now God, do two wrongs make a right, is one frustration here. So here we have the knife, ready to go down into Isaac's body. And the angel comes and says, stop, and there is a ram, and the ram takes the place, so Isaac gets off. I get a feeling Isaac isn't jumping up and down for joy. I don't think, Isaac might have been this willing participant, but I think Isaac just beats the heck out of him. And that's why Abraham comes down the mountain by himself. Isaac is not to be sold. Isaac wanders back by himself. Yes?
Wouldn't Isaac then wonder about if he could trust God?
I think I would. I would say, oh, I can trust God. I was saved. Or I can say, what kind of God is this that would put me through all this?
A homicidal maniac in the sky.
Or at least, I'm convinced that both Abraham and Isaac suffered a psychological death here. Yes?
Do you suppose there's any possibility that Abraham was secretly hoping that God would intervene and not require him to carry through the act? I was just looking in, I have a Jerusalem Bible, and what it says is, Abraham said to his servants, stay here with the donkey, the boy and I will go over there. We will worship and come back to you. Now, one word is missing, I or we will come back to you. And as I read that, I wondered if he could have secretly been hoping that, yes, as he told Isaac, God would provide another sacrifice, an animal.
Or was it a cover-up?
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know either. And the interesting thing, one of the rabbis on Bill Moyer's tapes is so passionate about this, and Jewish people, I think, are real good at this. They say, the Bible isn't antiseptic. The Bible isn't cleaned up and made nice and palatable for us. It isn't just kind of, it doesn't just give us all the nice things. It gives us life. It gives us reality. And we could want a different God sometimes. We could say, this God, this is not my God. This is the God we have. This is what happens to life. Vietnam's happened. Holocausts happen. The flood happens. People die. People get abused. Evil things happen. That's life. Life is not a bed of roses. And I think the Jewish people know that better than anybody else. And we go through life wanting it to be different. We spend so much time buying and possessing and hoarding stuff to make us create the illusion that life is something other than it is. I don't know if we need stories like this to help us wake up to our depression, which means where Robert Lifton says the number one neurosis in the world today is psychological numbing. That we no longer want to feel because it pains us too much. So he studied the body counts from Vietnam, that we no longer had any sort of, any more emotional reaction to people who have died in battle than who died on the Cops and Robbers shows just before or after the evening news. No, the same emotional response. In fact, sometimes in theater we get more emotional about the death there than the death of somebody right on our streets. There's some comment? Yeah.
Darius, I was thinking about the word that just popped into my mind was obedient. Abraham was obedient. Mm-hmm. Isaac was obedient. Jesus was obedient. What does that mean? You know, when God says something, how are we obedient?
My facetious quick comment that came to my head is an old Norwegian fable answer, shut up and adjust. but yeah, you got an answer?
I'm thinking.
I expand on what the lady said about here. Of course, Abraham, I think, had a bigger picture here. I don't want to diminish the gruesomeness of it, but Abraham, 40 years prior, had encountered God and walked with him at that time. And God started out with Abraham with dividing the animals in half and creating sacrifice there, a supernatural event right at the start of the relationship. He made him the promise of descendants and created Isaac through another supernatural event. He's had Ishmael survived and is out there, so he's already seen one son rescued. He's had plenty of experience with God. Mm-hmm. Now he's 110 years old. He's still able to be head of the family and such, but I'm 40 and he's 12, and if we were in this situation and he didn't want me caught, I can't catch him. And Abraham's less likely to catch Isaac. So Isaac was compliant in that circumstance. And what I think we need to realize is that just as Isaac was compliant to his father, Abraham was compliant to his father, God. He went up there knowing, God, this is one of those things that doesn't make any sense, but I figure you got it worked out. And so he was obedient just the same way Isaac was, and he trusted that there'd be an answer.
Possibly.
Furthermore, let me extend one more look at that. I think we all are looking at the horror situation of being the parent role there. But aren't we really the Isaac role in respect to God? Don't we have to climb on that altar willingly as well? And I've heard the cute phrase that the problem with living sacrifice is it always crawls off the altar. But that's what we are. We have to get on that altar willingly. And you know, maybe God doesn't stab the knife in, but you've got to go through that circumstance if you're going to be in a relationship with
God. I might say that there's nothing in the text that says that Isaac is either willing or unwilling. I can make as strong a case that Isaac was unwilling, only that everything is going so naturally right along, and the one step next is to bind his hands. So, hey, let's see your hands, you know. Before you know it, oh, I'm the sacrifice, and now I'm already caught in this, you know, we don't know. But the text doesn't say that either. The text is silent on whether or not Isaac was willing or not. So both cases could be made.
I think to me, the saddest verse in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 11. God didn't first call Abraham, God called Terah. And Terah went so far and wouldn't go any further, and he died. Mm-hmm. Abraham took on the journey of his father and completed it. But I think that his growth into who God is was one that took a lifetime to evolve. God obviously was greater than he was, but God was quite limited. And God needed some help, because when Abraham went into Egypt, God needed some help, and so he invented this little story about Sarah being his sister, mm-hmm. in order to work out a way to save them out of this situation. And then God painted himself into a corner when he said, I will make of you a great nation. Nothing happened. So, all right, well, let's help God, and let's have Hagar bear this child, and we'll get God off the hook here. And I think the word obey is the real key word, because this is the time now when Abraham, for whatever reason, simply lets God be God. And that word, I think the profound, you know, terrible word of obey means you lay everything out there and let God. He wasn't helping God at all in this situation. And so I think that's a level of this story that needs some attention also.
This is kind of brings us back to, you have to do something kind of theology again, it seems to me. You know, the first covenant wasn't good enough, because Abraham goes through this, and it says here that God restates the covenant based on his willingness to do this.
Mm-hmm.
So does that invalidate the first one?
I wonder why did God have to restate the covenant in this situation? I mean, that's what you told me before you put me through this test. Yeah. Why are you putting me through this test? Some people say is that this was those verses there were later additions in the 6th century, speaking to and making it apply to the Jews who were in Babylon in exile, that this is a call. What this is all about is a call to faithfulness. To be faithful means to stick it out. And so as Abraham was faithful, now you can be faithful in exile. So hang in there, baby, is what some people say, why that got snuck in there again, because it's in a different, it's ours, the redactor who brings the J and the P's and blue, or, you know, what else they get into all that, but
literary freedom.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yes.
You spoke of what the saddest part, for me the most troubling part, is the part about Isaac. Why did he have to be bound? Couldn't Abraham and Isaac have had a talk? Wasn't Isaac a part of this? Did Isaac belong? Is he property of Abraham? Maybe in those days. But I'd feel a whole lot better about it if the kid said, okay, we'll risk it. But to have to bind Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
You spoke of Vietnam. I still think of that. We had to burn the village in order to save it. You know. But I feel a lot better.
There's a little double speak in here, too.
Oh, it's
yeah. Think of laying on a fire and not being bound to keep yourself there. And be kind of,
yeah.
That'd be kind of testy, too.
Yeah, I guess you're right.
Yes?
I have a question. It seems that Abraham is very familiar with God. God walks with Abraham. God talks with him. But when it comes to saying don't kill him, it's the angel.
It's the angel.
What is the thinking of, why didn't God say that's enough, let's send an angel?
The general says do it, the lieutenant says.
Interesting. My quick response, which means it's probably wrong. If you look through it, God always sets up the stage, and the angels are the rescuers. I don't know if God does the rescuing in anything. You know, I think the lieutenants do the. You know, I'm not sure. That's an interesting question. The one thing which we did before is if you start out in Genesis 1. You have in the garden, they're all walking and talking. And as we go through Genesis, the amount of time and conversations one spends with God or God's messages become increasingly, increasingly, increasingly less until we get to Joseph. And all we have is a person who can interpret somebody else's dreams. There's no direct relationship whatsoever.
that reminded what you said reminded me of my parents. My father would make a command, a statement, and then he would discover it was wrong. But he wouldn't. But he wouldn't come and tell me it was wrong. He'd send my mother.
Come on, God, stand up for yourself. I want you to apologize to me.
Sounds like home.
You know. If some of you think, and I would have a very hard time with this text. I still have a hard time, but I would have even a harder time if I would believe that God was all-knowing, all-powerful. I believe, and much of Genesis, I think, has proven this out for me, that not only are we changing as we're maturing and growing up in this new thing called the world, but God is struggling to understand who and what God is too. Mm-hmm. Any of you are familiar with progressive jazz? I'm amazed at there is no such thing as a mistake. It's just a new opportunity to make music. You know, you can almost hear it where they do something that sounds weird. And then they do it again and again and again, and they try it over here. They almost kind of capitalize on it. And then they go off in some other whole new world. Creation comes out of what some people may call mistakes. Creativity grows out of mistakes. They're not mistakes. I don't believe God makes mistakes. I think God does something like that. And it just doesn't quite sound right, and then moves on from it, and there's all sorts of new and different possibilities here. There's where whoever mentioned Teilhard de Chardin, was that last? No, that was the other hour, that's the problem. The other hour. I think God changes. I think God relates to us in a way that we can relate back to God. And even though God's act is a lot more together now, I think, than back then. I think we still got to struggle with it. And as this rabbi says, but the bottom line is, you know, God is God. I don't understand it, but I'm not God. Thank God. You know, there's got to be some of that trust in the sense that, I mean, I'm sure kids don't always understand the great wisdom of their parents, but they're my parents. And sometimes the parents understand that they don't have the wisdom they thought they had. Yes?
I might take issue with what you just said.
Oh, really? Okay.
God having it together a little better than he did back then. I have trouble with you saying that when I look at what has happened in this century.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so I really do get a bit, and that's an understatement, upset with God about the nuclear bombs and what is going on right now in our cities, and with us being willing to sacrifice our children over and over again and spit them out into the streets. And so I have trouble, and I do rail at God and ask God where is God right now. So
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I don't know if God is getting it right or not.
Good comments. And if I was going to come clean with you, I would probably believe more like you. What I was trying to say, I was saying, you know, if some people have never thought of this before, they want to hang on to something. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying, well, the God of today is a little more grown up than the God of yesterday.
Okay.
That's what I was saying. Okay. But maybe not. Yeah, but our ways are not God's ways in that sense. And how that all plays out, I don't have the foggiest idea. I do deeply believe that this God is a God who means me well. I do believe also that there is evil in this world, mm-hmm. and who and how this is all controlled and played out, and is God a willing participant or not, I don't know about all that. Mm-hmm. But it's a struggle. Yes.
Picking up what you just said, really good. So God provides the sound, and we are to make the music?
Say more. Not with the...
Well, you spoke about the progressive mm-hmm, music. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And it's something that would sound very much like noise. It didn't fit. Bash, bang. And
but a good musician, most of us wouldn't even pick it up. Most of us wouldn't even pick it up. Most of us say, wow, look at where he went, where she went on this one.
So we make the music. No.
I don't know. If you want to carry the analogy too far, or are we the hammers that strike? Yeah, I don't know. I don't. Yeah, we make the music. We including God makes the music. We have to be attuned. Abraham was attuned to God. Abraham heard God's call. The problem with this, you can see where Jamestown stuff and the Heaven's Gate stuff and all this weird stuff happens. They're really trying to understand this stuff. We make excuses for it. They're trying to understand it. And when they try to understand it, they make these weird, we call it, leaps. But at least they're struggling with it. Tillich, did any of you read... Ultimate Concern? Is that what it's called? Courage to Be. It's called Courage to Be. I don't know if he mentions in that book Abraham and Isaac, but he should if he didn't. Because what he makes a case for is what is your ultimate concern? What is the last thing you would give up? If you had to give up everything that you believed in, thought of, have, and all that, just start, peeling it off like onions. What is the core? What is a music metaphor again? What is the cantus firmus, that basic beat that keeps everything else together? He says, that is your God. And Abraham, I think, was very close to wondering, is it Isaac? Is it the promise? Is it the children? Is it the message? Or is it the messenger? Which one is it? And that's what Abraham had to sort through with this whole sacrifice narrative. Do I put my faith and my trust in Isaac, or do I put my faith and my trust in God? Yes?
I tying in a little bit this notion of the fanaticism that frightens us from
this is an angel from above, by the way.
Yes, I am. Drop down. Just don't ask me to.
There's only one of you. I thought.
I'm not going to fly. I'm trying to kind of connect this as what somebody was saying about the relationship that Abraham had with God that was so solid that there was this. Maybe we can view it as a kind of fanaticism in order to kill your child. Today, if somebody were to do that, we would kind of clamp them into a group that we would want to have nothing to do with. And yet, this relationship, this history that Abraham has with God backs up the trust so that we can understand his story somewhat. Beyond a moment of fanaticism, and yet I see it interpreted today as something that justifies, or could justify, really horrible, horrible acts. And ultimately what it seems that it's saying is it's such a very, very personal relationship that this moment can happen. It has to come out of such a personal, almost a kind of integrity that nobody else understands. And that moment is, to me, it's so mysterious, I guess.
It is, this may be why Sarah is not a part of this. It may be why Abraham and Isaac are so quiet in all of this, because it is such a personal experience that we are all called in one way or the other to have, which is mysterious and darn right scary too. Yeah. Did you realize, I read this somewhere, so it must be true, that we are the only society in history. How does it go? We are the only society in history where so many people have left religion because they've seen evil in the world. Most societies, most cultures have flocked to religion when the times got tough, when it became, when there was evil that lurked in the world. Somehow we are saying now that because there's evil in this 20th century, back to that comment, so many people are dropping away from church, so many people are dropping away, there must not be any God. That wasn't a question until the, I don't know if it's the 20th century, but somewhere later on, that there cannot be a God if this has happened. That wasn't the conception. Because there's evil in this world, there's got to be a God to create order once again out of this chaos. So, yes?
Well, I think somewhere we've started blaming God for the evil. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I may be being far too simplistic, I don't know, but I think that's what we got when we got the choice.
Mm-hmm. You know, so what happens with Isaac here? Who do we blame for the altar experience with Isaac?
God told him to do it. God told him not to do it. You know, I think it demonstrates incredible faith and willingness to follow.
Well, and the basic that we don't get it, we're a period trying to communicate with a line, or we're a line trying to communicate with a cube, or...
This is another angel, by the way.
Oh. We are the potter trying to communicate with the pot. And no, we don't get it. It is a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think the rest of the story is really ours to worry about, or it would be there.
What do you mean the rest of the story is not ours to worry about?
Well, as to how traumatized Isaac or Abraham were, I don't think that's the point.
And I want to commend you for your as I think Abraham was, acceptance of this, in that sense, that if we need to know, we will be told. I'm probably a little bit more like Eve. I'm probably a little bit more like Sarah. I want to understand this. When it comes to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I want to take bites of it for better or worse, because I want to know why God does what God does. I'm not going to not believe just because I don't know. There's where I'm with you. I almost want, but I know I don't. I almost want to say, if it was meant to be, God would have told us. And if it's not meant to be, God won't tell us. So let's not worry about that. It's not in the text, so let's not worry about it. I understand what's in the text by going in and around it to kind of speculate what could have happened if Isaac and Abraham could have actually talked to each other about this, if Sarah would have actually known about this, and that sort of stuff. Yes.
Based on what you said before, my sense is that Abraham is a person who wanted to know what was going on and why God was doing what he did. But maybe in this case, this was so central. I mean, this was such a terribly important issue. I mean, this was, Abraham was how old? 100-some. There was no way he was going to have another son if he killed this one.
Right.
Either God was going to... I mean, God had to know what he was doing. He had to trust God because there's no other way. He couldn't argue with him about it. He just had to go with the program. He would argue about Lot and about Sodom and Gomorrah and things of that sort, but this was too central.
Yeah. While we still talk, I don't have too many of these. Let me play a song at the end. Just have like for every three people, so they can just kind of read the lyrics here. Yes.
Well, I'd like to follow up on your comments about our culture. Complimented, I think, that probably the culture we live in is astute enough to recognize the opiate, and it's not going to religion for that purpose. But instead, the difference is Christianity as opposed to religion, and that means becoming Isaac and climbing up on the altar. And that's where I think the crowd's turned away. Lots of us walk to the mountain with Abraham. Some of us take the wood on our backs and climb the mountain with Abraham. The line to climb on the altar gets shorter and shorter. And really, that's the point where people have come to. And that's when our culture, many turn away because they're recognizing that the trappings of religion don't have anything for them. Either you're willing to go on the altar or you aren't.
That's
go ahead.
That's what Jesus did.
What did Jesus do?
Climb on the altar.
Yes. Yeah. We will continue the conversation after this. People have asked. I played this a couple times last week, and they said we should end every session. I said no, because we get into other things. But I wanted to get it early in this week. This is from the musical by Stephen Schwartz, who was a part of Les Mis, and it's a brand new musical, Children of Eden. I'm wearing the shirt. People from our community, in fact, our choir director was one of the producers of it, was the first anywhere in the country, and it happened July 10th to 13th of this summer. They were faxing the scores at the last minute for the orchestra to do this. It was that crazy thing. This, I am convinced, will be around and be produced somewhere in New York here probably this year, and will be a bestseller, and maybe Donny Osmond will appear and all these other sorts of things. This is Eve now. After the end of the play, Children of Eden takes place, the Adam and Eve story, the Cain and Abel story, and the Noah story. And after the Noah story now, Eve comes back and sings this song, and it could be sung, you can hear the echoes of not only those stories, but I think you can hear the echoes of Isaac and Abraham in this as well.
But I still believe in sense.